Turn with me, if you will, to Judges chapter 12, and I want you to notice some things about the men of Ephraim for a moment. The men of Ephraim in chapter 12, verse 1, page 292, are said to have gathered together, crossed over Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go down with you? We'll burn your house down with fire, on you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands." I want us to analyze the people of Ephraim for a moment because I think it's a very telling thing. I think that we can characterize a culture in certain ways. Holding your hand there, let's look for a moment at Titus chapter 1, page 1370. We'll come back to this. We're not talking about race, we're talking about culture. And notice the Cretans, who were racially pretty much the same blood of all the people of the Mediterranean at that point, probably coming out of Greece or what now is Turkey, and inhabiting that land along with people in Phoenicia and in North Africa and much of the Middle East. But notice they have a unique culture. And I want you to see that this culture is condemned by Paul. Is it appropriate to condemn one culture? Yes, it is. Notice what he says in verse 12. A preacher needs to be a student of the culture of the people to whom he ministers. You need to understand people. You need to understand how they talk. You need to understand how they think. It's very important to understand people and to understand their differences. Notice what is said of the Cretans in verse 12. Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. As one of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts," it means that they were uncouth, savage-like, "and lazy gluttons." So they were undisciplined, wild, lying people. And it wasn't because of who their mamas and daddies were genetically, it was because of a way of life that was passed down from parent to child. Notice what St. Paul says. And he says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 13. "This testimony is true. May we therefore look at some cultures and say that they are inferior to other cultures? May we compare, for example, Christian civilization, Western civilization, with Islamic civilization? There are many good things in Islamic civilization. But if you look at the example of how Islam treats women, ensconced in Sharia law, based on the Quran, you understand that a woman has an inferior status to a man in Islam. That's fundamental and basic to Islam. The testimony of a woman is valued at one half of the testimony of man in court. A woman has far less rights under Islam. Child custody is in the man's prerogative virtually entirely. And so Islam, judged by certain things, is inferior to Christianity. But you know, that's not a good thing to say in our time. People are greatly offended at that. They feel like you're saying that you're superior. And I'll say it, yes, I am. My culture is superior to your culture, if your culture is Islamic. The way of life of Western civilization is superior to the way of life of the Islamic nations of the Middle East. We value in Western civilization, particularly from the late 1700s on, we value freedom of thought. We value freedom of religion. We value that people can follow their consciences. We value the fact that you can, though from a Christian standpoint it's a terrible thing, leave Christianity and become something else. But in Islam, under the law inherited from the teachings of Muhammad, it is a death penalty offense, a capital offense, to leave Islam for another religion. So, as we look at this passage of Scripture in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 13, we discover that this characterization of people who adopted the culture of Crete is true. And the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to say this is true. So I say again, notice what he says to Titus, who had the task of establishing the churches on the island of Crete. He says, therefore, notice, study their culture, understand how they think, understand their besetting sins, and then hit them hard on it. The job of a preacher is not to preach about the evils of this civilization over here or that culture over there, even though I said that in introduction. My task is to preach about the values of our culture and our civilization. It is to hit you between the eyes. It is to stomp on your feet. It isn't to go stomping on other people's feet. So notice that Titus is to understand the unique besetting problems of the people at Crete. He's to understand the sins that they are likely to fall into. You know, there are places in the United States where alcohol as a culture is not a big deal, but in Louisiana, particularly in South Louisiana, it's a huge deal. I often tell people, and they think I'm joking, I said, in Louisiana, we have drive-in liquor by the drink. And I said, you're making that up. I said, no. Well, what about open container? I said, as long as there's the paper cap on the straw, it is a closed container. So you can drive down the street here and drive in like you'd go to McDonald's and say, like a Big Mac and a large order of fries. You know, supersize me. You see the documentary. You don't want to do that. While we're hitting sin, let's hit them all. And those Cretans, you know, they would have loved the Big Macs and to be supersized because they were lazy gluttons. But just as you can go through McDonald's and get all of that lard, you know, order it, pay for it, and pick it up, you can drive through and order. Say, I've never done this, but I assume you can. I would like Jack Daniel straight with no ice, paper cup. And I guess if they put the straw in there and leave the cover on the straw, it's legal. Hang a drive right out. I don't know about you, but from my perspective with the Constitution, anybody driving out of there is probable cause to be pulled over. So again, there are unique things and unique culture. A person that would serve in, say, a place that's pretty uptight. I lived in Pennsylvania, and in many states, that's where I went to seminary, in many states, it's very hard to buy hard liquor. But in Louisiana, you go from Vicksburg over to Tallulah, and you can get hard liquor in the gas station. I mean, is there something wrong with this picture? So what's the point? The point is you have to warn people who may have a particular temptation in an area like with a drinking problem. They better be careful, particularly in a culture where alcohol is just shoved at them constantly, as alcohol tends to be shoved at people in Louisiana culture, particularly the further south you go. So it's not wrong to say that there are superior cultures and inferior cultures. Well, how do you determine a superior culture? Is the superior culture the culture that can say shibboleth? You notice the Ephraimites couldn't say shibboleth. They could only say sibboleth. It's because they couldn't hear it. Some ancestor, 300 years before, couldn't hear the distinction between s and sh. Couldn't hear it. And therefore, didn't pass on to his children that distinction between sh and s. And so therefore, after 300 years is living together in the tribe of Ephraim, that particular quality is there. But does that make a culture inferior or superior? Does how you pronounce certain words make you superior or inferior? Or certain forms of speech? For example, if you look at classical English, and by classical English I'm thinking of Elizabethan English, and that which is shortly after that, Jacobean English. In Jacobean English, King James Version, we use an English subjunctive in an odd way. So I, instead of saying I am going, I might say I be going to such and such a place. And so there are odd grammatical constructions in Old English, and certain cultures in even America retain the more traditional way of speaking because of the influence, for example, of the King James Version. Is that what makes a culture inferior or superior? I submit to you, no. Paul does not say in verse 14, or Titus chapter 1 and verse 13, that this testimony is true regarding things like that, how you hold your knife and fork. I remember being taught, my parents were really into that kind of stuff, as well as using proper grammar. Mama taught briefly at Vanderbilt. And so, you know, I was instructed in these things and how to hold a knife and fork. I was corrected when I held my knife and fork like this. I was told, Robert, you take your fork with the tines down and you put your index finger on the back of the thing as you hold it this way, and you do the same with your knife. You cut this way. This is how you do it. And then I was told that when I was not eating and put my knife down, I didn't row the boat. That's putting part of the knife off the plate and part of it on. That's rowing the boat. Don't do that. Put it on there. And when you finish, you gather the knife and fork together like this in a nice place together and put it on your plate. That's what I was told. Wipe your mouth before you drink water. If you've been gumming on that fried chicken, you don't want to leave a big greasy smooch-smirch on the nice crystal, you see. So, is that what he's condemning here? Is he saying, you know, people that hold their knife and fork correctly are superior people to do it this way? You know, from my perspective, whatever's easy, it's okay. But there are people who look at you and you won't get a job sometimes in certain things if you don't hold your knife and fork this way. Seriously. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Notice that Paul hits moral things. Paul talks about people who have no discipline, who follow their brutish instincts, who are lazy and don't want to work, and who live to gorge themselves with food and drink, and who cannot be trusted when they speak. Those are moral attributes. And what I'm going to tell you is this. What makes a civilization or a culture superior or inferior is its conformity to the law of God. What makes a civilization or a culture superior or inferior, just or unjust, is its conformity to the law of God. I want to reflect with you just for a moment. This is an interesting sermon. Someone said after the first service, wow, you went all over the place with that sermon. That's right. It's a shotgun sermon. Somebody's going to be hit today with this, one way or the other. I want to reflect as an aside for a moment a little bit about America and why America was once better, not perfect, but better than America is today. I want to go through some constitutional things with you just for a few minutes, probably 6 or 7 minutes, because I think it's an important thing, because I think it illustrates that modern Americans, though in some ways worse, are in other ways better than they used to be, or vice versa. Many people misunderstand our Constitution. They cite, for example, the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble, notice no split infinitive, and to petition the government for redress of grievances. So not only did they have good English, not splitting infinitives, but they had a very solid law that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Now, at the very outset, we have to ask ourselves a question. What did they mean by Congress? Is the legislature that meets in Baton Rouge the Congress? No, they're not the Congress. When they refer to Congress, they're referring to the federal government. So it's interesting, they're saying here that the federal government shall not have a law respecting an establishment of religion. What's an establishment of religion? Well, it was understood in the language of the 18th century very clearly, and it meant a state church. For example, the Church of England, the Church of Scotland, and so on. It's interesting that at the time of the ratification of the Constitution, a number of the states had state churches and continued to have them, supported by tax dollars and given favorable treatment. Virginia had, for example, the Episcopal Church, the American version of the Church of England, and so on. Also, here's another one. from the that'll help expand on that. In Article 6 of the Constitution, we're told this: the senators and representatives before mentioned and the members of the several state legislatures and all executive and judicial officers, both of the United States and of the several states, shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support the Constitution. But no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. Does that mean the states themselves? It sounds like it does, but it's interesting that many of the state constitutions in the United States had religious tests until the Supreme Court, under the man that covered up the Kennedy assassination and incarcerated Japanese Americans contrary to the Constitution, Earl Warren, in his court in 1961 in Turcasa versus Watkins, ruled that state religious test acts were unconstitutional. Isn't that interesting? Do you mean to tell me that for almost 200 years after the Constitution of the United States is ratified, that various state legislatures on the laws of the states had religious tests and they were not judged as unconstitutional? That's right, because the Constitution is about the federal government. And we need to understand there is a wall of separation in the Constitution as it was originally given, not between church and state. Got $1,000. Anybody can show me where church and state are mentioned in the Constitution at all. Not between church and state, but between the laws that pertain and limit the authority of the federal government and the state governments. Here's another one. The Northwest Ordinance of 1787, July 13th, 1787, states in Article 3, religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. Hey, that's the same year the Constitution's ratified. The Northwest Ordinance. Why are schools important? Why is it good to have public schools? Why will we dedicate a certain piece of land in all of this new territory, the Northwest Territories, that's way out in the far west, Ohio and Indiana? Why would we dedicate land for schools, for public schools? Because knowledge is important, right? For good government. Got to be knowledgeable. But is there something listed ahead of knowledge? More important even? Well, morality. Yeah, absolutely. Morality. There are things that are right and things that are wrong. Ten Commandments. And there's something more important than morality because ultimately morality is based on religion. And so notice what the Northwest Ordinance. The same Congress that under which the Constitution is ratified, that same year, says that religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government, the happiness of mankind, schools, and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. And here's another one. How do you judge whether a culture or civilization is good or evil? Conformity to the law of God. It's interesting, America was not founded to be a Judeo-Christian nation, whatever in the world that is. America was founded to be a Christian nation. Let me explain what that means. It doesn't mean that Jewish people were persecuted. By the way, what state in the United States was the first state knowingly to elect a Jewish person to be a U.S. Senator? Louisiana. And what national government in the country appointed a man as Secretary of State over a national government? It was the same U.S. Senator from Louisiana, Judah P. Benjamin, who was both at different times Secretary of Treasury and Secretary of State in the Confederate government. So what I want to say is this: Jews were not discriminated against. They were not singled out for, or persecuted in that sense. But nevertheless, as Judah P. Benjamin knew very well, in the U.S. Constitution, Article 1, Section 7, we find this language. If any bill shall not be returned by the president within 10 days, Sundays excepted, after it shall have been presented to him, the same shall be a law in like manner as if he had signed it, unless the Congress by their adjournment prevent its return, in which case it shall not be a law. Why are Sundays accepted? Because we weren't founded to be a Judeo-Christian nation. We were founded to be a Christian nation. A Christian nation that allowed different states to have different laws pertaining to different things, but having religious tests. For example, you could not swear in court in many of our states unless you believed in God and in life after death with rewards or punishments. By the way, there was an early case regarding a Muslim. Could he swear in court? And the answer was yes, because he believed in a supreme being and he believed in life after death with rewards and punishments. So there was a religious test. You could not hold office because you couldn't take your oath of office unless you believed in a supreme being and in life after death with rewards and punishments. So in the laws of the land, the morality of Christians that was held in common was the law of the Constitution, recognizing not the Jewish Sabbath or the Muslim Sabbath, Friday, but the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week. It's interesting that that culture continued on in America even into the time when I moved here to be your pastor. What stores were open here in 1975 on the Lord's Day? None. Did we have places like, we didn't even have the devourer of small business, Walmart, at that time. But do we have stores open like that? You could get prescription drugs on the Lord's Day, and you could eat, but little else. Why is that? They were called blue laws. All I'm saying is this. I'm not even defending blue laws. I'm simply saying America had a Christian understanding of law and jurisprudence at the time of its founding, and we've departed from that. Now, not every change that's happened is a bad change. But we have lost our Christian foundation. So is Europe. Christendom, dear ones, is virtually no more. And that is a sad thing. I would rather live in a country enlightened by Christian truth than in any other nation in the world. So we look at this situation with that rabbit trail that's an important rabbit trail. We come back to the case, not of the Cretans, but of the men of Ephraim. The men of Ephraim are warlike people. Let's notice, going to Judges chapter 8 and verse 1. Judges chapter 8 and verse 1. And a good civilization and a good culture is measured not by people's speech patterns, shibboleth versus sibboleth. They're measured by that society's conformity to God's moral law. And judged by God's moral law, the men of Ephraim are weighed in the scale and found wanting. So the men of Ephraim are not simply people who can't say, shh. They're men who are lazy. They're men who are warlike. They're men who want to prey on the success of others. Let's look at Judges chapter 8 and verse 1. Here we go back a couple of hundred years, perhaps, to the time of Gideon. Judges chapter 8, verse 1, page 286. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" They reprimanded him sharply. Gideon, however, responds to them very diplomatically. But I want you to notice, the Ephraimites were not in the war, but they're coming here and they're taking to task the man who has put his life at risk in order to defend the nation. So I want to establish a pattern. Turning from Judges 8, verse 1, let's look at Judges 12, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zephon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We'll burn your house down on you with fire. We'll destroy you. You're the one that took the risk. You're the one that did the work. But we want to enjoy the spoils." and we're going to take it from you. We're going to burn your house down. It's interesting. Poor Jephthah had just carried out this unbiblical vow by burning his daughter up. Now they're going to burn his house down, the men of Ephraim. But notice something else about the men of Ephraim in verse 2. Judges chapter 12, verse 2. And I say again, it's a cultural thing here. We see this pattern. They wait until the fight is over, and then they want to come in and raise Cain over it. And the men of Jephthah said to him in verse 2, and Jephthah said to them in verse 2, "My people and I were in great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands." So you see here, they want to prey on Gilead and on Jephthah. They didn't go to battle. They refused the call to come and defend Israel, and it's a sad state of things. So I say it's an interesting thing. What happens is a minor civil war between the men of Ephraim and those of Gilead. Who were the people of Ephraim? Ephraim is the younger son of Joseph. You remember that Joseph was taken into captivity in Egypt and then was released from prison to become number two person to Pharaoh. And he had two children by his Egyptian wife. He named the first one Forgetfulness. It wasn't because he was going senile, but he said, in effect, "The good things that have happened to me now have caused me to forget my sorrows, the betrayal of my brothers, the hardships I've had." So he names his first child Manasseh. And then he began to realize how he had been so greatly blessed. And so when his wife gave birth to a second child, he named him fruitfulness, Ephraim, from the Hebrew word for fruit. And so, fruitful. Now, that's the younger boy. Well, you remember Jacob. Jacob was the younger son, but God had arranged that the younger son would inherit in place of the older son. And so what Jacob does when he's near death, he goes to bless the two sons of Joseph. And what he does is he creates the cross. And so he lays his left hand on the older boy, Manasseh, and he lays his right hand, the hand of blessing, not the sinister hand, the right hand, the hand of blessing, on Ephraim, the younger son. And, of course, Joseph is all upset. "Wait, Daddy, wait a minute here." He said, "You got the wrong hand on the wrong boy." He said, "I know, my son, I know." He said, "But Ephraim is going to be even greater than his older brother." And turns out he was. Now, if you look at the unfolding of the history of Israel, Ephraim comes to dominate Manasseh and appears to even view itself as the boss over Manasseh and everything else. And that's why they're so retaliatory. So they're raised, we might submit, not only having trouble saying, shh, but they're raised with a kind of an arrogance and a sense of entitlement. Who our daddy was. We are descendants from Ephraim. We're boss over the people of Manasseh, and so on. That's all going into this conflict. So there's a war, and we read there in Judges chapter 12 and verse 7 that there fell at that time 42 Elephim of Ephraimites. That's an interesting word. The Hebrew word eleph can be translated thousand, but it can simply be a company of an indeterminate amount. For example, a centurion in Latin was not necessarily the captain over 100 people. That's what it would imply in Latin, but a group of people that changes perhaps throughout time of the Roman Empire. So what I'm saying is simply this. Were there 42,000 killed? There were 42 elephim, or 42 companies of soldiers from Ephraim. Now, why are they killed? They're killed because they can't say the word that either should be translated a flowing stream or an ear of grain. They don't hear it. That's cultural. They don't hear it. They can't pronounce it correctly because they can't hear the difference between sh and s. So they say Sibboleth, and the moment they flunk the test, they're killed. I want to look at some applications of this with you and me for a moment. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and Israel was divided. There was not a common unity binding them together. In the United States, at the time of its founding, there was a common cultural consensus and a common understanding that the Ten Commandments were the foundation of just laws and of good jurisprudence. We've lost that. We're divided now. In fact, America is as divided as I've seen it since 1968. I attended the funeral of Dr. Martin Luther King in 1968. And the events that began to unfold with the occupation of Little Rock and the federalizing of the National Guard in Arkansas in 57, that period of 11 or so years were some of the most stormy years in American history, years of great division. But after that, there again began to be a unity and a kind of a pulling together. But I would submit to you today, America is a profoundly divided country, and divided along a lot of lines, not only race and culture, but divided over fundamental issues, morality. September 20th is going to be an interesting day. There are two significant things about September 20th. On that day, the United Nations will take up the issue of statehood for people, the Palestinians. And on that day, the mandate of the president regarding homosexuals in the military will take effect. What will that mean? What it means, we know now, is that Navy chaplains will be able to perform marriages between two male soldiers or two female soldiers. And we know now that on September 20th, homosexual pornographic magazines will be distributed on military bases. That's what it means. September 20th is an interesting date for a couple of reasons. It's a day we ought to pray about. Such things would be unthinkable 50 years ago. Such things would be unthinkable at the time of the founding of the country. Why? Because we were a nation not founded to favor one denomination over another, but a basic Christian understanding of jurisprudence, of law, of what's fair and not fair, a Christian understanding of equity, the sanctity of marriage and protection of hearth and home. Israel, in the days of Jephthah, 300 years after they'd conquered the land of Canaan, was a profoundly divided land. Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself cannot stand. We're a divided nation today. We've lost the foundation of our civilization in Europe and in America. I want us to consider for a moment the blessings of unity. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 133. That's page 715. A nation divided against itself cannot stand. A congregation divided against itself cannot stand. A denomination divided against itself cannot stand. But notice what happens when people delight to unify. To unify in the right way. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. That's what made Aaron the high priest. It wasn't his fancy clothes. It wasn't simply who he was. It was when the special oil, the consecrating oil, was poured on him and he was ordained to be a high priest. That precious oil that had a special smell to it, it was so precious. People could see the oil on his head. They could see it that had run down on his face, on his chin whiskers, and down his garments. That was the special gift. And that oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. That's what unity is like. Here's another picture of unity. Verse 3, it's like the dew of Hermon. I remember when I flew from Amman, Jordan to Beirut, Lebanon, I could see the snow-capped mount of Mount Hermon, even though I was there in June. Beautiful sight, this high mountain. And the Israelites would love to go there because they could get ice and other things. And it was wonderful. It was refreshing in a hot day to have some ice buried that had been carried down the mountain. It was a refreshing place. It was a beautiful sight, a snow-capped mountain, even in summer. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. And, oh, the wonderful weather systems that came in a parched time when the system came not out of the south, but out of the north, descending upon the mountains of Zion. But what is it, this unity in a congregation? What is it, this unity in a denomination? What is it, this unity between Christians of all denominations, not a bureaucratic union, but a spiritual union? What is this unity in a home? What is it like? Notice what we find here in verse 3. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Israel was divided in the days of the judges. In those 300 years from occupation to the time of Jephthah, they were radically divided and increasingly divided, and they were easy pickings for the pagan nations around them to pick them off. But when Israel unites under King David and under King Solomon, a united Israel is a strong Israel, is a prosperous Israel. You see what he's saying here. A divided Israel is a cursed Israel, is a vulnerable Israel, is an Israel that can be picked off and plundered by the pagan nations. But a united Israel is an invincible Israel, an impregnable Israel. And when congregations and families and others come together, notice what we have here. We have the commanded blessing of God. When people come together in unity under God, they have what? We have the commanded blessing of God. There the Lord, what? Commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Think about it. When there's division, especially when it's over some silly cultural thing like shibboleth, and division comes, eternal life isn't there much. People get converted to Christ. People are won to Christ when a congregation is united in prayer. Children who are raised in a Christian home come to the faith and embrace it when mom and dad are united in prayer. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Going all over the place this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at what he says here. Verse 7. 1 Peter 3, 7, page 1392. You want the blessing of God on your house? You want money? You want health? You want good relationship with your neighbors? Look what he says here. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, he's referring to the wives, with understanding. A good way to translate that is sensitivity. Why? Because men are boorish and insensitive by nature. Women are far more intuitive in figuring out men than men are at figuring out women. It's just the way it is. I have 3 daughters, 2 granddaughters, and a wife. I was raised in a male house with just my mother and a brother and my father. But I had a crash course in femininity in 1968 when I got married. And I discovered there's a lot I didn't know, and I still don't know, and this side of heaven will not know. How does a man learn how to deal with a woman? I'll tell you, the only way is on your knees before the Lord, praying for wisdom, because men are clods. Did I hear an amen from the women? Men are clods. In fact, men here are compared to a crock pot. And they're full of it. Look at verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, with sensitivity, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. A terrible translation. Well, it's accurate, but I want to give you a culturally nuanced translation. As a delicate vase, my aunt, the one that gave me enough money to put a huge down payment on a house that I'll have paid for when I get to be 70, had a lot of fine things. She had very fine china and very fine crystal. And even though she had 2 servants full-time, well, 1 full-time and 1 part-time, even though she had servants, she never invested her china to her servants. Nor would she own such an abomination as a dishwasher to put her lovely china and lovely crystal in. She herself, well into her upper 90s, always washed her own fine china and crystal. Hand washing it, hand rinsing it, hand drying it, and hand putting it away. She valued it very much. She understood what a delicate vase is, and a delicate cup, and a delicate dish. She took good care of it. She treasured it. I want you to see this contrast in men and women in this metaphor that Peter uses, actually, as a simile. What does he say? If a woman is a delicate vase, if a woman is fine china, the contrast is a man is not. You can take a piece of clay and you can make it very thick and you can fire it only once and what you have is a nice crock pot and you can take it and you can put water in it and beans in it and let them soak and soak up the water and soften those beans and then on a coal fire you can take that clay pot, that heavy clay pot, and you can place it on those coals and it will slowly cook those beans until they're so good that when your brother Esau comes in and smells those red beans, he said, hey, give me some of that. And you can say, I'll give you a cup for your birthright. And they'll smell so good that your brother Esau will trade you his birthright for a mess of those red beans. That's a crock pot. That's what a man is. Men respond okay to rough handling, coarse humor, and other things. It's just the way of guys. But when a woman is treated in a coarse way, when a woman is not treated with refinement and grace, when she's taken for granted and mistreated, what do we find? We find that a woman does not respond well. A woman being treated coarsely and harshly is going to be destroyed from what her original role is. So again, that's what Peter says, 1 Peter 3:7. He goes on and he says, giving honor to the wife as to a delicate vase. And notice he speaks of a basic equality between men and women. Men and women are different, but there's a basic equality. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. Women are equal heirs with men of the grace of life. A woman's prayers are heard every bit as much as a man's prayers. And unlike the Old Testament, where women could only go so far and men further, where one race could only go so far, but the Jewish race further, where only the descendants of Aaron could go and those who weren't couldn't, and where only the high priest could go and others couldn't, and he only once a year, we have total and full and equal access to God and His grace. Treating a woman with dignity and respect, with sensitivity, is about maintaining unity. Why maintain unity? If God says that He commands His blessing where people delight to dwell in unity, look at the converse of that at the end of verse 7, that your prayers may not be shut down. They may not be hindered. You got a problem? What's your problem? What have you prayed about and you haven't gotten? The healing, you've had this particular ailment, it's gone on and on and on, and you've prayed about it and prayed about it and prayed about it. Or you've got a child who is wandering, and you pray about it and pray about it and pray about it. You want an intervention here. What's going on? He's saying prayers can get hindered. Prayers can be hindered when we don't walk in unity. What I want us to see this morning is what? It's important that we be united. Israel was defeated again and again during the period of the judges because she was divided one against the other. They either abstained when one part was being threatened, or they ended up sometimes fighting against their own Israelite brothers. Prayers can be hindered. You want to be blessed this morning as you take the Lord's Supper? I want to be blessed. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're almost done. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, page 1320. I want to be blessed. I don't want my communion to be hindered. But I'll say this. If I've got a grudge against my wife or she's got a grudge against me, I'm not going to be connecting with Jesus in this meal the way that I normally would be. If I've got resentment in my heart towards someone else, and I refuse to forgive the person, now that's different than saying, Lord, I got this problem, please help me. See, the moment you say, I've got this problem, please help me, you're okay. But when you say, hands off, God, you're not okay. So here you go. Look at what he says. Verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, it's adverbial, not adjectival. That is, nobody here is worthy to take the Lord's Supper, but we're worthy in Christ. All of us, if we're believers. But we can still take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, by having unconfessed sin in our heart, by harboring something. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I refuse to forgive someone, if I refuse to allow the Lord to help me deal with a sin, I'm not talking about being victorious. Nobody's totally victorious in this life, except the Lord Jesus. I'm talking about openness and saying, God, help me. He says what? If you eat or drink in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink judgment against yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. I think there are two possible meanings of that. One is, of course, Christ Himself is present in this meal. How He is, I don't know. But I don't believe anybody else does either. But He's present. We know He's present because all you got to do is read the next verse. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. What does He say? People who take the Lord's Supper without discernment, people who take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, people who take the Lord's Supper harboring hatred in their hearts, are going to get fibromyalgia, myasthenia gravis, the flu, sore throats, colds, sinus infections. Wait a minute. I didn't say any of those things, that if you've got any of those things, it's because of sin in your life. That's not what I said. But what I said is that if you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, you're bringing sickness on yourself. That doesn't mean that all sickness is due to that. Think of the logic now. Not all sickness is due to that, but some sickness is due to that. Notice what he says here. People who take without discerning the body, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That means they're dead. That's a euphemism for death in Scripture. So we have to discern the Lord's body. Well, the first sense, obviously, is the presence of Christ. But there's a second sense. And I want you to look back at chapter 10. And look at verse 16. Chapter 10, verse 16, page 1318. I think it's also realizing the fact that the body of Christ is here. It's the church. It's the church of the living God. It goes by many different names. It may be called Episcopalian or Presbyterian or Methodist or Lutheran or Catholic or Pentecostal. It's the church of the living God. Anyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who's looking to Christ, is a real Christian. And we need to understand we have communion with those people. And if we cut ourselves off from fellow believers, well, that's terrible. Look at what he says, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the sharing, the participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the participation, the sharing of the body of Christ? Notice what he says, verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. What's he saying? He's saying unity is important. Now I want to take a twist on the word shibboleth in closing. Shibboleth was a useful way of identifying the tribe of Ephraim because they couldn't pronounce it. But shibboleth comes down to us as some kind of odd thing that identifies the people that are in versus the people that are out. I think it's a terrible shame that the body of Christ today is so divided over shibboleths, over silly things that divide us that are mainly cultural, things like music, or how we do baptism, or how we do the Lord's Supper. You're not a Christian unless you've been baptized this way. That's a shibboleth. It's not how you're baptized that's important. It's that you're baptized is important. It's a shibboleth to say, you got to be done my way or you ain't been done. That's a shibboleth. Or how we do the Lord's Supper. We do the Lord's Supper by people coming down. I like that. But it's a little different than how we used to do it. The old Presbyterian way was to have tables down here and everybody sat at the table while they took communion. That's a pretty involved deal, and that's why they only had it once or twice a year. That's a shame. I think it ought to be every Sunday. But again, that's a shibboleth. I'm saying there are all kinds of shibboleths that are out there that people fight over. Who we have to be ordained and this and that and the other. What I'm appealing for is unity of the body of Christ. Unity with real Christians. We don't have to fight with each other. We don't have to be Ephraimites versus Gileadites. We don't have to be on Jephthah's side or on the side of Ephraim. We need to be on the side of Christ. We need to recognize as our brothers and sisters everyone who loves Jesus. And we need to see that not only in terms of a cross-denominational line, lines. The people across the street are our brothers and sisters in Christ, not only across denominational lines, but across cultural lines and national lines. We need to love Christians in China and in Africa, in South America and Australia, in the British Isles. We need to love Christians from up north and down south and out west. We need to love all Christians. We need to have a basic unity with Christians. I'm not talking about an ecumenical movement where we abandon the gospel and abandon truth and have some bureaucratic imposed structure. I think that's a sign of the end of the world. A one-world government and a one-world church where everybody unites, including Muslims and Christians, as if there's no difference. I'm talking about a unity with people who love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? You can't love Jesus and not love people who love Jesus. And we need to love Christians in all ages. We need to pick up the writings of people like Augustine, who was a North African and who lived about 1,600 years ago, and recognize him as one of our own. We need to sing the hymns of Charles Wesley, and when we sing them, say we all ought to be Methodist at heart in terms of a devotion to God with rigor and devotion and following methods. We need to be Lutherans and cherish the great 95 theses of Martin Luther and justification by faith. We need to be Catholic in the lowercase c sense and embrace Christians throughout the entire world in all space and time. Because when we love people who love Jesus and treat others in a loving way too, God commands His blessing. But if we let division and hatred come in because of some weird shibboleth, because they can't say shibboleth and can only say sibboleth, they don't dot their I's the way we do or cross their T's the way we do, we invite the judgment of God, the hindrance of our prayers. How good and blessed it is when brothers delight to dwell in unity. Do you love the Lord? Do you love His people? Love His meal and be blessed.